So that everyone find the page. John chapter 11, we're going to read from verse 1 through to verse 44. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going to go back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by the night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he's been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Please take your seats and let's pray as we come to God's word. Our loving Heavenly Father, God of all compassion, we pray that you might comfort us by your word this evening. Teach us, train us, rebuke us. Prepare us for works of service that you have prepared in advance for us. In Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen. Well, if you'd like to take your Bibles up, then turn back to page 1077. We're going to look again at this story of Jesus and the death and resurrection of Lazarus. But we're very much looking at the passage this evening through this lens of the question of pain and suffering. Over the last few weeks at Bushill Park, we've been trying to respond to some of the big questions that came up from our neighbours when we went door to door. And by far and away, the number one question that came up time and time again was this one. God, why is there so much suffering? Why haven't you done something about suffering? When you think of your own experience of troubling times, that's very often our response, isn't it? We ask the question, why? Why this? Why me? Why now? Why? Why not another way? Why doesn't it stop? Why aren't you listening? Why? When we experience the gut-wrenching agony of pain and suffering, it seems these are the questions that we can't stop bubbling up from the knot that we get in our stomach. As we struggle to make sense of a world that is full of suffering and pain, these are the questions that threaten to take over. We want to know why. We want answers. And unless someone gives us a convincing response, there's a pretty high chance we're not going to move on from this issue to anything else. It's no surprise that this is the number one issue that people in our world are asking. Because there is suffering. It's a topic that touches everyone's lives. The theologian Don Carson puts it like this in one of his books about suffering. He says this, the truth of the matter is that all we have to do is live long enough and we will suffer. Our loved ones will die. We ourselves will be afflicted with some disease or other. Midlife often brings its own pressures. Disappointment, sense of failure, decreasing physical strength, infidelity. Parents frequently go through enormous heartache in rearing their children. Live long enough and the infirmities of old age eventually catch up with you, compounded by the fact that all your friends have gone and left you alone. And these things represent the suffering that takes place in relatively stable societies. Add war, racism, genocide, grinding poverty, starvation. The reality of our world is that we are faced by suffering. Rewind a year from this date to where I was a year ago, and I was about to find that out fairly substantially for myself. October, I broke my ankle. November, my mum died. December, I get the emotional pain of somebody sending me an email just as I start back at work saying, it's over, we're leaving the church, we've had enough. Three very different kinds of pain, but all of them real. All of them hurt. Maybe it's been that you haven't been exposed to that much direct suffering in your life. You will be. Sure, there are people who use this question as a bit of a grenade, a tricky problem to throw at God that we can somehow blow up his existence. You know, there's suffering in the world, there can't be a God. But that's not the whole story. as people who feel and hurt and weep and grieve, whether we're Christians or not, we are confronted by this question. Why? Now, the very fact that we ask God this question, I think, reveals some interesting assumptions about what we think God is like. Well, firstly, it means we assume that God, if God is there, then he is a God of love. He actually cares about a world of pain and suffering. He actually cares what's happening to you and me. That's our assumption as we ask God this question. Secondly, it means we assume that if God is there, then he actually has an answer for why there is pain and suffering. He knows. He knows the answer, and we just have this sense that maybe he's not telling us. We assume he has the bigger picture in view, that he actually knows why this is going on. And thirdly, it means that if we assume that God is there, then he's a powerful God as well. We're assuming that God has the ability to do something about this pain and suffering that we experience. And to be honest, if God isn't all of those things, then asking him this question this evening is wasting our time. He couldn't do anything about suffering anyway if he wasn't a loving God who knew everything and who was all-powerful. Now, as we look at this story of Jesus, as we return to John 11, I think we're going to see that just because God is loving and powerful and all-knowing, it doesn't necessarily mean he would do things the way that we would have him do them. You see that very much in Jesus' response. Firstly, we're going to see that Jesus could do something about suffering. That's verses 1 to 16. Our story begins in verse 1 with Lazarus and Mary and Martha, a family very well known to Jesus, aren't they? Clearly, he's been involved in their lives. They've glimpsed that there is something special about Jesus. For example, that he has the power to heal the sick. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay him sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. John points out that Mary is later on, doesn't happen for another chapter or so, Mary will anoint Jesus with expensive perfume, an act which demonstrates how high esteem she holds him in. And as the message comes in verse 3, the one you love is sick. We're expecting Jesus to do something, aren't we? Lazarus is gravely ill. Jesus, if you love him, do something. What does Jesus do? He stays put. He doesn't go anywhere. He doesn't do anything. Verses 5 and 6 really sum up, I think, the tension we feel about suffering. All our worst fears about God and pain seem to be confirmed, don't they? Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Surely, if Jesus really loves Mary and Martha and Lazarus, he would end their pain and suffering right now. He wouldn't wait 2 days or 2 months or 2 hours or anything. He'd end it now. We know from John's gospel earlier on, he doesn't even need to go to Bethany to do it. Now, earlier on, he heals a servant from a distance. He just gives the command and it is done. Jesus could do something about Lazarus' suffering and Mary and Martha's pain and suffering right now, but he doesn't. The pain is prolonged. The suffering stays. Why? It gets even weirder if you look behind the English translations to what the original says. John, who writes this gospel, wants us to know that verse 5 is the reason for verse 6. So it's not just Jesus loved Mary and Martha, but he did this. Jesus loves Mary and Martha, and so he doesn't go. You should put a therefore in the middle. Now Jesus loved Martha and his sister and Lazarus. Therefore, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Jesus delays because he loves them. In that one action, Jesus is unmasking one of our common misconceptions about a God of love. Many people conclude, don't they, that a loving God would instantly and completely remove all pain and suffering just whenever we ask him to. People used to say, good things come to those who wait, but not anymore. We live in a world of instant access, instant news, instant downloads. No one has any time to wait anymore. It's a nuisance for us if the little wheel comes up and we have to buffer the thing we're watching on the internet for more than 10 seconds. We're not used to waiting for things. And the problem is that what we do is we turn God into this all-powerful genie in the lamp. He's trapped in a lamp called love. If he's a loving God, rub the lamp. He has to grant my wishes. And he has to grant them when I want him to. Otherwise, he doesn't love me anymore. What do we want? No suffering. When do we want it? Now. The theologian Jim Packer sums it up for us like this. Many think that God intends a trouble-free life for all, irrespective of their moral and spiritual state. And hence they conclude that anything painful and upsetting, illness, accident, injury, loss of job, the suffering of a loved one, indicates that either God's wisdom or power or both have broken down, or that God, after all, does not exist. Yes, Jesus could do something about suffering right now. But we need to consider for a second the possibility that in his love, Jesus is delaying in order to offer something better. It's there in our Bibles, verse 4. Look at what Jesus says. This sickness will not end in death, ultimately. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. In this instant, it genuinely is better for everyone that there is this delay, so that Jesus can do what he does next, so that he can be seen in all his glory, and that everyone will know that he has the power to sort out suffering. Jesus knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He's glad he wasn't there, because it's better that people can see what he can do. It's better that people will see and believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. In our rush to ask the why questions, have we accepted the possibility that Jesus fixing everything right now might not be what's best for us? Flick on to verses 11 through to 15. And Jesus sums it up again in private conversation with his disciples. He clarifies it further, doesn't he? After he'd said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." There's something bigger in play. There is something bigger that Jesus is trying to do. Bigger even than taking away your pain and suffering right now. Jesus could do something about suffering right now, but because he loves us, he doesn't. Well, we've seen that Jesus could do something about suffering. As the story goes on, we see that Jesus will do something about suffering. That's where we're going in verses 17 through to 37. As we get down to verse 17, Jesus finally makes his long-awaited arrival in Bethany. But as we expected, the grieving process has already begun, hasn't it? Long ago, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Mary and Martha to comfort them in the loss of their brother. The family are there, the friends are there, a whole load of professional mourners have been brought in as well to add to the feel. They can, you know, bring the tears so that they help the family along a little bit. Eventually, one of the sisters gets the word. Jesus is here, at last. She heads out to speak with him. Verse 21. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." In the midst of her pain and suffering, what do her words reveal? That she thinks Jesus should have done something about it. You were here. This wouldn't have happened. "Why, Lord? Where were you? Why didn't you come? Why didn't you stop this?" Those are the questions we ask, aren't they? When suffering and pain hit. But Martha hasn't lost her faith in Jesus. Verse 22 reveals that, doesn't it? She knows that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. It's like she's reminding herself, even through her anger at Jesus, that Jesus can do something. He can still do something to deal with their pain, even if she's not fully sure what that's going to be. Now, as the conversation goes on, Jesus makes very clear he's going to do something that is above and beyond all her expectations. Look at verse 23. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." For Jewish people in Jesus' day, it was a common belief that one day there would be this resurrection day, this judgment day. So Martha is clear that death is not the absolute end for Lazarus. But Jesus says something amazing about that resurrection, doesn't he? He makes a massive claim about himself and about the hope that he has to offer suffering people. Effectively, Jesus is saying, "I will empty death of all its power. If you believe in me, you can have life, even when you die. I can put an end, once and for all, to the pain and suffering you feel. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Hope in life after death is one of the key parts of the Christian faith, isn't it? It's not a vague, airy-fairy, pie-in-the-sky-when-you-die kind of hope. This is real, solid, earthy, secure hope. Real and physical hope in a life beyond death. A life that will not spoil or break. A life where tears are wiped away. A life where pain ceases. If you want God to deal with pain and suffering, this is what it's going to look like. I think it's the hope that we want for this world, isn't it? Jesus invites us to join him. He says, "One day I'm going to fix the problem of death forever. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. We can get through this. I can do something. I will do something about this." And what does Martha say? "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." That is the Christian hope in times of pain and suffering, isn't it? Jesus will do something about it. One day, it will be done and dusted forever, never to return. As the story goes on, Jesus gives us another glimpse, doesn't he? Is this conversation with Mary. A slightly different response to the same question. After she said this, he went back inside and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. Mary, together with this enormous crowd of mourners, heads to see Jesus. And again, she asks him the tough questions. "Why? Why didn't you save him? If you were here, he wouldn't be dead." Now this time, Jesus' response is different. Did you notice that? It's exactly the same question, but a different response. He's there in public giving his answer. And in love, he looks at Mary. He looks at the crowd of mourners and he witnesses the pain and the suffering that death has caused. And he is deeply moved in spirit. Perhaps that's not strong enough. It's a very, very English way of putting it, isn't it? But literally, he's outraged at what he sees. Not outraged by their tears, but outraged by the results when humanity turns its back on God. The Bible makes clear that everything in the world was very good until humanity rebelled. It's what we call sin, isn't it? And the consequence of that sin is that things start to break down. Relationships, the environment, even our bodies. And that is where pain and suffering comes into this world, isn't it? And Jesus looks at a world that is affected by sin and he is outraged that that is the case when people turn their back on God. That is the loving response of Jesus to pain and suffering. He is outraged that the world is like that. He weeps for a world that suffers under sin, knowing full well that one day he will do something about it once and for all. He offers them hope in the midst of hopelessness. But finally, we see not just that Jesus could do something, not just that Jesus will do something, but the fact that Jesus has done something about our suffering. That's verse 38 to the end. But hope is often what we need most of all in the midst of dark times, isn't it? And Jesus gives us the promise of a day when pain and suffering will end. But let's face it, we are used to people who can talk big but not deliver. People do this all the time, out of good intentions as well. When people are struggling and suffering, we like to have something that we can say. And the trouble is, we overcommit, we overpromise. We say something we think is going to be helpful, but we can't deliver. How many times when you've seen someone in tears because of a situation they're facing, have you wanted to say, they're there, it'll be all right? It won't necessarily be all right. They won't necessarily get over this pain. Things might not change. We like to promise. We say, you'll get through. We say it will get better. But we can't guarantee that it will. So in the middle of tough times, empty promises are very dangerous things. We need to know that Jesus really will come through with this promise. And when he says, I am the resurrection and the life, whoever believes in me will live even though he dies. We need to know for sure that Jesus can carry through with what he's promising here, don't we? Can he come through with the goods when he says he will? Is there a sign that he can deliver? Well, our story shows us that he can, and he does. Look down at verse 38. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. Still outraged by the pain and suffering caused by sin, he goes to the tomb. He commands those surrounding to remove the stone. But Martha points out the hopelessness of the situation. Jesus, Lord, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor. He's been there 4 days. CPR isn't going to cut it, Jesus. He's not going to get a smelling salts under his nose and he'll be back again, right as rain. It's too late. Lazarus stinks. A false promise, false hope is the last thing that Martha needs right now. But Jesus is undeterred, isn't he? He puts his whole reputation on the line in these next few verses. You see, if Jesus can follow through on what he's about to say, it's proof, concrete proof that he is the person he said he is, that he is the resurrection and the life. But as Jesus comes forward now to the open tomb, if he messes this up, no one will ever believe him ever again. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe you had sent me. When he said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. It's a big thing to say. In that moment, before that crowd of witnesses, if Jesus cannot come good on his promise to fix pain and suffering, then he's unmasked as a fraud. But if he delivers, well, that's completely different, isn't it? It would be a sign. This would lead us unavoidably to the conclusion, Jesus is no pretender. Perhaps he is the all-glorious, all-powerful God sent by his Father to do something about pain and suffering. And so, verse 44, the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. What an astounding moment. The dead man walks, still wrapped in his clothes. No more need to grieve, no more pain of separation, no more suffering. In just 3 words, Jesus has done something about their pain and suffering. This is the proof, isn't it, that verse 25 is true. I am the resurrection and the life. The proof that one day, Jesus will do the same for us. He has done it, and he'll do it again. Now, the more skeptical among us might say, well, you know, it's a fluke, a deception, a one-off, wishful thinking. But the trouble is, even in the pages of John's Gospel, Jesus does do it again, doesn't he? You see, the resurrection of Lazarus is merely a trailer for the main event that comes at the end. It's the moment where Jesus definitively takes on pain and suffering. For Christians, it's not the tomb of Lazarus that primarily gives us hope that there is a resurrection to come. It's the empty tomb of Easter Sunday, isn't it? We go through the cross and we see Jesus cry out in victory. It is finished. It isn't his life that's ended. Jesus is dying to deal with the outrageous sin that has brought pain and suffering in our world. It is finished, he cries. And then as the risen Jesus speaks to the disciples after they've discovered the empty tomb, what is it that he tells them? Peace be with you. It's the resurrection of Jesus that is the ultimate confirmation that he has done something definitive about our greatest problem. See, when it comes to our suffering, we want to know the answers to the why questions. And most of all, we want to know why God hasn't done something about it already. But the answer Jesus gives in this chapter is very clear, isn't it? Not just that Jesus can do something about suffering. Not just that one day Jesus will do something about suffering. But that in his cross and his resurrection, Jesus has already done something definitive about suffering. It's not the instant quick fix that we're after. But as we get to know Jesus better, we come to realize we can absolutely trust him with all our pain and suffering. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that the Lord Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. That when he stands and claims to be the resurrection of the life, when he promises that if we believe in him, we will live even though we die, it's true. We can be sure and certain. And as we come to you this evening with our pain and our suffering and our struggles, the different difficulties that each and every one of us face, we thank you that you give us this sure and certain hope of a world where pain and suffering are wiped away forever. Please help us in our daily lives to live in light of the resurrection, to be changed, to be transformed into the likeness of Jesus as you work in us by your Spirit's power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to close the service this evening.